All right. I got this topic from a classmate who posted on Facebook. It was a repost. She did not come up with it. This is a few years ago. I'm sure she feels this is the truth. The topic of the meme is how our one comedian sees Jesus. It's completely wrong, and I'll prove that with the Bible. Since this is a Feast of Trumpets, which represents the return of Jesus, I thought it would be appropriate to cover this now. Many will be very surprised by the Jesus that will return. This is what the meme said. Many of you may have seen it when it made its rounds. But it said, Jesus was a radical, nonviolent revolutionary who hung around with lepers, hookers, and crooks, wasn't American, never spoke English, was anti-wealth, anti-death penalty, anti-public prayer, but was never anti-gay, anti-abortion, or against birth control, never called the poor lazy, never justified torture, never fought for tax cuts for the wealthiest Nazarenes, never asked a leper for copay, and was a long-haired, brown-skinned, homeless, community organizing, anti-slut-shaming Middle Eastern Jew. Well, I'm glad he clarified the nationality, because I have an English Bible and I assumed he was American. But I guess I'm wrong. Well, there are a lot of things Jesus never mentioned, but we take the Bible as a whole. All scriptures God breathed. Was abortion, birth control, tax cuts ever discussed during his ministry of Christ, during the ministry of Christ? I'm glad people decide what I support just by something I never mentioned. There are seven topics from the meme that I'll be covering here. The first one is Jesus was a radical. The way most people think of being a radical is someone who advocates the overthrow of an established government. Jesus never spoke against the Roman government, and the Bible teaches in Titus 3 to obey those who have rule over you. I'm going to read Titus 3, 1 through 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, and to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and verse 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men. In verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Not only were we to be obedient, we are to pray for them. Jesus stood up to the religious establishment of the day. He did not seek to change the religious law, but to point out how it had become perverted over time and to the burden of the people. One person in response to the memes actually said it perfectly. He said, every time Jesus rebuked the temple leaders, questioned Jewish traditions, or broke their law, it was because the system was corrupt. The teachers were misguiding the people, or else man's law was wrong by God's law. Jesus was acting righteously to restore the true practice of being faithful to God, and he had the authority to do so. He did not try to overturn the Roman law of the day or get pulled into their political arena. When the Pharisees tried to bring him into it, he told them to render to Caesar what was Caesar's. If you turn to Matthew 23, turn to Matthew 23. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. but do not according to their works, for they say and they do not do. Does it sound like he was being a radical? Sounds more like he's just trying to obey the law. The second one, Jesus is nonviolent. Well, that's pretty accurate. He is nonviolent, but Jesus did show righteous anger. If you turn to John 2, and starting in verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found that in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. Then he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured over the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So even though he was a peaceful man, he did have to show righteous anger in with the money changers. And what about when Jesus does return? If you'll turn to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of the mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the mighty Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his side the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horses, against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So yes, Jesus is not violent, but righteous anger. Number three, Jesus was anti-wealth. I mean, most people are familiar with Jesus saying it's difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom. But what about Job, a very wealthy and prosperous man? If you'll turn to Job 1. Job 1, we'll read 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, and who had feared God and shunned evil. This had 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. So Job was very, very wealthy. And how about Solomon? Look at 1 Kings. First Kings 3, starting at verse 6. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your evil, for who is able to judge the great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord. Now Solomon had asked for these things. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked for these things and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for life, for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that you have not been anyone like you before, nor shall there be like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, thus I will lengthen your days." I'm going to read a New Testament scripture to Timothy on how to lead in the church. It's 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they will be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Right after saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, in verse 10, we find this verse that he does not condemn being wealthy, but admonishes that they store up a good foundation through good works towards others. Number 4 is anti-death penalty. If you'll turn to Numbers 35, Numbers 35, and we'll read verse 30. Numbers 35:30. "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." They obviously do not know that Jesus and the I Am are the same, and that he was the one who said to put to death a murderer. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We'll start in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over all his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men, women, infant, and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So he ordered really the genocide of the Amalekites. Before you see, this is a harsh, unforgiving God. You have to realize these people will have their chance to know God. Their hearts at that time were not open to knowing the God of Israel. But when they are resurrected, God will have their attention. Only God has the authority to make this kind of decision. If Jesus was anti-death penalty, why did he have to die? He paid the penalty to redeem us from the second death, which we all deserve for our sins. He did not say, go and sin all you want because I've paid the price for you. Number 5. Jesus was never anti-gay, or by extension, he wants to imply Jesus was not against the sins of some as he came in contact with them. Turn to John 8. In John 8, 1 through 11, it says, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might, have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, Woman, where are those who accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I. I command you to go and sin no more. I mean, she was guilty. He's just telling her, Don't sin anymore. Now turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus never directly addressed being homosexual in his ministry, but the Bible addresses it. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 6. starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Then Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, starting in verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal and mate with it. It is perversion. Just basically, he's addressing in verse 23, what's the next steps after homosexuality, after that's been, you know, approved. That's just what'll happen next, where people will start saying, well, that's my sexual orientation. It'll be with animals or with children. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And this is what will happen when the world abandons the true code of ethics. Romans 2, says Romans 2, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Repentance doesn't mean that you do not continue as before. That you do means you do not continue as before, but you do have a change of heart. In his revelation to John, Jesus said in Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Number 6, Jesus never called the poor lazy. Jesus may not have directly called the poor lazy, but he did inspire the words of the Bible. Luke 10, and Luke 10, verse 7. It says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So if the worker is worthy of his wages, what's that say about a non-worker? What are they worthy of? I'm going to read about an experiment from the time of our early settlers that ended in failure. Since the Pilgrims did not have enough funds to outfit for the journey and establish a colony, they sought help from the Virginia Company of London and the Virginia Company of Plymouth, companies known as adventurers, which were organized to fund and equip colonial enterprises. One of the key points of the contract between the Pilgrims and the Adventurers said that all colonists were to get their food, clothing, drink, and provisions from the colony's common stock and goods. In addition, during the first 7 years, all profits earned by colonists would go back into a common stock until they were divided. Today we would call this a socialist commune, Patton wrote. In other words, the Pilgrims accepted the socialist principle, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Each person was to place his production into a common warehouse and receive back through the governor only what was needed for himself or his family. The surplus after 7 years was to be divided equally. All along with the houses, lands, and chattels, the Pilgrims actually wanted their own lands and homes and to work 2 days a week for their own gain. But the Adventurers would not allow it. Once the agreement was signed, 2 ships were outfitted for the journey, the Speedwell and the Mayflower, but the Speedwell proved unseaworthy. So everyone still willing to make the journey, 102 persons, crowded aboard the Mayflower to set sail. Patton wrote that after landing on December 21st, 1620, the Pilgrims suffered horribly their first winter, with around half of the colonists perishing. Aid from the now-famous native Squanto helped them survive with new planting techniques, but the harvests of 1621 and 1622 were very small. The colony's governor, William Bradford, wrote that its socialist philosophy greatly hindered its growth. Young men resented working for the benefit of other men's wives and children without compensation. Healthy men who worked thought it unjust that they received no more food than the weak men who could not. Wives resented doing household chores for other men, considering it a kind of slavery. Governor Bradford wrote that to avoid famine in 1623, the Pilgrims abandoned socialism, Patton said. At length, after much debate of things, the governor, with the advice of chiefest among them, gave way that they should set corn every man for his own particular, and in that regard trust to themselves in all things, to go on in a general way as before, and so assigned to every family a parcel of land. The colonists, each of whom had to grow their own food, suddenly became very industrious. With women and children who claimed weakness now going into the fields to plant corn. 3 times the amount of corn was planted that year under the new system. When a drought threatened the year's harvest, Governor Bradford called for a fasting and prayer to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in his greatest distress. God answered that same night with rain that continued for incoming days, and the year brought a plentiful harvest. By the fall of 1624, the colonists were able to export a full boatload of corn, Patton wrote, and the Pilgrims settled with the Adventurers and purchased the Adventurers' stock in the colony and completed the transition of private property and free markets. So maybe if Bernie Sanders is listening in, he'll understand that socialism's already failed in this country, and he'll understand capitalism is the way to go. Matthew 25, starting in 24. Matthew 25, starting 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you'd be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, You knew that I reap where I do not sow, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited the money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received what was my own with interest. So he did call lazy servant wicked. The Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8 said, "But if any man does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Just because you are poor does not follow that you are lazy. But there is no problem with calling a lazy person lazy, and is not an excuse to live off the bounty of others. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now the last one, number 7. Jesus was long-haired. The statues, artwork, and bas-reliefs from the time of Christ do not show a culture of long hair. Many seem to have confused Jesus being from Nazareth as being the one who took a Nazarite vow. He did not stand out from the others in his day. He managed to slip past those who sought to kill him time and again. And Jesus had to single him out with a kiss when they came for him. You don't need to turn to 1 Corinthians 11:14, but it says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Jesus, who returns as a conquering hero, will not bear any resemblance to the Jesus this man tried to portray. He will not tolerate homosexuality, abortion, or any other acts that are harmful sins. Those who refuse to work will not be given free handouts. Men will not be effeminate, and women will not appear to be as men. Our world will be healed under his direction and rulership." I'm reading from Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations will come up against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth that do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now one more scripture. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea."